And the parable of the talents that's in Matthew, the 25th chapter. And that's where we're going to spend our time, and maybe even talk about, if we have time at the end, talents in general. But we'll confine our, at least our introductory thoughts to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And I want to ask first, so that we get the context of when Jesus gave this parable, that helps us to understand why he gave it and what his focused particular thought was. Let's just see when he did give it in his lifetime. What, did he give this parable early, middle, or late in his ministry? Late. And why do you say that? What gives you that information?
Well,
not looking for anything too deep here, but...
No. Well, he was talking about when he would come again and do outlook. The future.
Yeah. Okay.
The disciples wanted to know when he would come again. He was talking again and again.
Excellent. So Sister Bernice's comment suggests that this really is related to a longer narrative. And we have to go back to Matthew 24 to pick up the whole context of the narrative that Jesus is talking about. And it was late in Jesus' ministry. And you get a clue to that by the fact that it's in Matthew chapter 25, which is quite late in Matthew. You think, well, it must be therefore late in his ministry. It was, as a matter of fact, the last day of Jesus' public ministry. Now, we've got mapped out here the last few days of Jesus' life on earth. And of course, he died on the 14th of Nisan, which was on a Friday. And if we work backward through these days, you can do that from the gospel accounts. You can't do it, though, from just one account. You have to combine several. But if you look at the book of John, I think it's the 11th chapter, if my memory serves me right, the 11th chapter says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were, and he was served. Let's see. Passover is what day in the Jewish calendar? The 14th is when they slew the Passover. That's true. When did they eat the Passover and have the Feast of Passover? 15th. So 6 days before. Let's see, 1 day before the year. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 6 days before would be the ninth. What day of the week would that be? Okay, let's see now. What day of the week did he die on?
Friday.
So let's see. Let's count back. Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday. Sunday. Okay, so this is where he was anointed with oil on Sunday. And actually, that's Sunday by our reckoning. But he was anointed by Mary when he ate that night. Presumably, it had passed sundown when they ate dinner that night. They finished dinner, and she came in and anointed his feet. So what day of the Jewish month would that have been? It actually turned into the 10th day, because, you know, the day turns at sunset. So the anointing of his feet for his death, and then the next morning he entered Jerusalem, was proclaimed by the crowd. Well, that would all be actually, technically, on the 10th day of the Jewish month. Well, why was that special? That he was anointed on that day, and he was proclaimed as king on that day. Exactly. So that was the first part of the Passover observance of the work, the selection of the lamb. Remember what he said here when he was anointed? He said, don't complain. She's done this for my death. He's thinking of his death as the Passover lamb. Presented as the Lamb of Sacrifice here in the temple day. And this began the countdown to the last event. Now, when you go to Mark is where you have to go. Mark, I think, chapter 11. To really get the proper sequence. From that point forward, day after day, what occurred in our Lord's life. And let's just go there as we're setting the stage for the parable in Matthew. Matthew has a lot more information than Mark. But Mark is much more precise in giving his information. And that's why we go to Mark. You see that Mark 11, verses 1 and 2, talk about him coming into Jerusalem and being proclaimed as king verse 8 talks about the palm branches they cut down and put in the way. And let's read verse 11. Mark 11:11. Who could read that for us? Sister Shannon? I'm sorry.
Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he was out to Bethany with the 12. Went out to Bethany with the 12.
Now, when you're reading the book of Matthew, this is a confusing issue. This is the day he rode into Jerusalem and was proclaimed king. He went into the temple, and what did he do in the temple on that day, according to Mark? Kathy?
Looked around.
Okay. Well, what is he going to do later?
That you know from Albert David?
Well, he went to a fig tree that just a fig thing that was
gone. That's good. That's excellent. We'll get to that in just a second. Sister Carmela? Yeah, but here Mark says all he did was look around. Matthew says he went in and cast them out. And you get the idea that he came to Jerusalem, went into the temple, and took over. But in Mark, you realize that's not the way it happened. He came in, he looked around, he thought about it, he went back to Bethany that night, and then he realized, as he deliberated on it, what his duty would be in the morning. So Mark defined that he didn't cast out the money changers there. It wasn't until the next day. Let's read that then as we get to verse 12. Carmela, would you read that for us? Mark 11:12.
And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And continue?
Yes, please.
And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet.
Okay, now Brother David Tiffany mentioned about the fig tree. And that episode happens here. This would be, Tuesday? Anybody Tuesday? That's when the fig tree episode occurred. Okay, this is when he rode in as king. And the next morning, the fig tree episode, and I think you know what happened. He cursed it and let no fruit grow and he henceforth forever. And now verse 15. Brother and Sister Carmela, could you read verse 15 as well?
And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves.
All right. He wouldn't let anybody carry a vessel from here to there, and he says, my house has become a den of thieves, and he purged it. So that was this day. That was the money changers were cast out. That was then on Tuesday. And he didn't get too much opposition that day. You know, you do something like that, kind of, you take the scribes and Pharisees by surprise. They didn't quite know what to do or how to react. But in verse 19, we read, and when even was come, he went out of the city. That's the end of Tuesday. Verse 20, in the morning, well, that would be now Wednesday morning we're talking about. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And then Peter remembered what our Lord had done the day before. In Matthew, you get the idea that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, they watched in amazement as it curled up and withered before them. But we see Mark is more careful in distinguishing the days. And he says it was the next morning. They saw it was dried up from the roots. He says, this is amazing. And then Jesus gives them the lesson about if you have faith, you not only to this fig tree, but you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And it would be cast into the sea. By the way, you know, when you go to Revelation and you see the trumpets as they unfold in Revelation, the first trumpet is often thought to be a destruction of Judaism. And the next trumpet is the mountain cast into the sea, the overthrow of the Roman Empire, effectively, is what's described. Well, the two things that were confronting our Lord was the Pharisees, Judaism, and the Herodians. It's later in Mark where they send the Herodians to trip them up. Those are the ones that ask about how is it legitimate to pay tax to the Roman authorities? And that's where he stumps them by saying, well, whose face you got on the coin? Whose is it? We just give back what belongs to them. So it was the Jewish structure and then the Roman structure that were the two things that were going to really keep Christianity from blossoming and springing. And so here you've got The one shown figuratively, the fig tree drying up, Judaism, and then the mountain cast into the sea that he refers to, which was the Roman Empire being overthrown. You got both of these aspects right here in this spot, and then, of course, after that, Christianity blossomed. Yes?
I would have gathered your chicks. A hen gathered her chicks. Does this relate to this time reference?
It does. It does. And we get right to that. Wait a second now. Where is that?
Matthew 23.
Matthew 23, yeah. We'll get right back to that. Yeah, that's important. So when they saw the fig tree dried up on Wednesday, that's the day that we're going to see finally resulted at the very end of it in the parable of the talent. And this day, Wednesday, was the most recorded day of our Lord's life, except maybe the Sermon on the Mount, something like that, and maybe the last day when he was crucified with a lot of things recorded. But of the parables and the teachings of our Lord, there's more recorded on this day than any others, but those exceptions you mentioned. So it's a very long, lengthy record of his experiences in this day. And for that, we're going to go back to Matthew, because Matthew's account is longer, and that's where he really records this parable. Now let's start then with, we're going to skip a lot of the experiences that start in chapter 21, and we're going to go into chapter 23. All of this is on this Wednesday. That's when the scribes and Pharisees, as he's walking in the temple on this next day, they were ready to challenge him. They said, what is the authority that you have that allows you to have done what you did yesterday, casting out the money changers? They were prepared for him. And you remember what Jesus answered? They asked him what his authority was? Yeah, he just said, well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And whose authority did John the Baptist have? And that was, they couldn't answer. Because if they said, well, he was just usurping, he had no authority at all, then the crowds would be against them because they considered him a prophet. And if they said, well, it was by God's authority, well, then you've got your answer. You know, it's the same authority. So they couldn't answer, and he stumped them. That's when they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians and then the Sadducees to stump him and catch him in his word. And after that, that's when he gave these stinging woes to the Pharisees, called them hypocrites. And after that, that's when he gives these bone-chilling words in Matthew 23, verse 36 and 37. Frankly, I think that's the passage you're interested in. Let's read those two verses. That forms the basis for what's coming next. David, could you read those?
23.
Matthew 23, 36 and 37.
I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing.
And two more as well.
Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right. So these are the words of doom. And this is all, the judgments will fall on Jerusalem. And if you imagine, if you were the disciples and you were hearing this, now, it was your whole impression, since Jesus had just been acclaimed king by the crowds here, and they knew he was the Messiah, you suppose you're on the verge of the time when Messiah is going to establish his kingdom, and everything's onward and upward. Now you hear these words about something about judgment upon Jerusalem and left desolate. I think your head would be spinning. And so he said something about when he comes in the name of the Lord. So verse chapter 24, they went out of the temple and the disciples say, well, look at these buildings. As though to say, all this magnificent structure, you can't really mean this is going to go to waste. And he wasn't too reassuring. He says, verse 2, there shall not be here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now they were really confused. So as they leave the Temple Mount, and they go across the Kidron Brook, and then they come up to the Mount of Olives, and they rest there on their way to Bethany. That's when the disciples come to him. They say, well, tell us more about this. When will all this happen? And what will be the sign of what you refer to as your coming again, if your parousia, when you would be present? And that's when he gives Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 blends right into Matthew 25. It's all one lengthy discourse. So the parable of the talent is given as a partial response to this question about his return. Now, let's look at Matthew 24 and get a thread of thought that he's building that he continues into the parable of the talents. Chapter 24, verse 42 and 43. Let's see the thrust of what he's trying to get across. Who would read that for us?
Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into.
Okay, and one more, 44.
So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Okay, so that's the point he's trying to get across. Be watchful and attentive to your service and your duties, and the good servants that are watching, they'll be blessed, and the evil servants that aren't watching, they won't be blessed. And then he gives the parable that starts chapter 25. What is the first parable he gives there in chapter 25? The virgin. Okay. How many wise and how many foolish were there? Equal. Okay. What was the number?
Five.
Okay. Five wise, five foolish. We'll just observe that. See if that has any bearing later. What was the lesson to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? If you had to sum it all up, you know, like Aesop's fables, you hear the story and you say, now the moral is, what was the lesson of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? Yes. Watchfulness. Okay, that's exactly it. Brother Franklin?
Having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not only fullness, but the wise had extra.
Okay, so all of that involves itself in how you watch. You have to watch with the Spirit and to be fully prepared and so forth. Okay, let's read what Jesus says at the very end of the parable, verse 13. Sister Betty, could you read that? 25:13.
Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.
That's it. That's why he closes the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. That's the whole lesson. And the very next verse introduces the lesson of the talents. And what is the first word of the very next verse? It's right there. Who can say it?
Four.
It's connected. Four, and then he gives another parable with the same point. And the point is that he's going away on a long journey, and he's giving you work to do, and he's going to come back, and there's going to be a day of reckoning. That's the point. Now let's just, before we get directly into this parable, let's compare what Mark has to say. We're going to go to Mark, the 13th chapter. And Mark, as we mentioned before, is much briefer than Matthew. He condenses everything into a very small number of words. And the whole of the parable of the talents, he's going to condense down to one or two verses. It's Mark 13. Let's see, verse 33 is the one that we read that kind of closed out the parable of the virgins. Let's read 33 and 34 and 35. Those three. Mark 13, 33 through 35. Lois, could you read those for us?
Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is come, when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning.
All right. So what we read in verse 34 is the whole parable of talents, really shrunk down. But that's, as you see, we read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. That's the condensation of it. And it's all about watching faithfully for the final experience. Now, of course, when we are living into the time of the Lord's return now, we're in the time of his parousia, he gave this projecting that it would be a long time ahead, and therefore the brethren should watch and prepare for that. But as long as we're in the flesh, the lessons of Matthew 25 still pertain to us. even though we're now into the time of his return. Okay, Matthew 25 then. Let's look at the parable itself, starting with verse 14, and let's read through 18. Those several verses from 14 through 18, Matthew 25. Brother Doug, could you read those for us?
For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained the other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he had, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.
Okay, let's stop there for a moment. We'll get to this 1 talent of servant in just a minute. Let's see now. How many talents were delivered at first to the first servant? 5. I can't help but notice this, a parallel here. But it wasn't an arbitrary number. It was a designated number. Now, at least the obvious question. Okay, if there was some intent, it was 5, 5, 5. So what's the point? Other than the fact that it was an equal number. Anybody have a clue as to why that might have been? You ever deliberated on that? You know, there's somewhere else in the Gospels where it talks about a woman had an infirmity for 18 years. And then just a few verses before that, there was a tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. And then there was another episode where there was 12 repeated 3 or 4 times in the narrative. And here you have a narrative where 5 is repeated 3 times. I just can't help but think that there's a point there, there's a purpose there. Brother Edgar had a suggestion, not necessarily on this direct letter, but a suggestion about the number 5, that the number 5 represents the church, the new creation. It was the 5th millennium in which the new creation was begun. His choice of 5 virgins showing the new creation, and of course their counterpart, the great comeback. And there's several places in the Old Testament where 5 comes up this way. You remember when David was ready to kill Goliath? And you know, there's that big image Goliath that he's ready to smite with a stone. Does this remind you of any other type in the scripture? It reminds you of Daniel 2, where there was a big image and it was smitten with a stone, different spot. And many years ago, Brother Rodney Hilgeman gave a talk, which I always really appreciated, where he drew a strict analogy between those two passages, showing that one was a figure of the other. A very, very nice correlation. But instead of 1 stone, how many stones did David pick up?
5.
What does that stone represent that strikes the image? Christ and his church. So now you have the 5 stone, picture in the church. And a few other instances too. So I just wonder if maybe that 5 doesn't show it. He's talking about the new creation in this passage. And of course, to flesh out the parable, showing their varying talents, he uses it to 2 and into 1. But just a thought. And if anybody else have a thought that might be on this?
In the 14th chapter of Revelation, when they list the angels, there are 5 angels listed, and only the 3rd one is numbered. But in that chapter, since 5 is indicated as far as the whole picture of what the Lord is trying to convey, all down through the gospel age.
Now, what passage in Revelation are you referring to?
In the 14th chapter, beginning with the 6th verse. Then it lists the angels, and there are
five angels there, and only the third one is numbered.
And then he says the third angel did such and such?
Yeah.
And then he lists another angel and then another angel?
Yeah, that's right.
So you have five total.
Yeah.
Okay, I never observed that.
And that takes us down to the gospel age.
Okay, interesting. Okay, I appreciate that. That's something I want to look at and examine more closely. I appreciate that thought. Okay, anything more on maybe the five? Any meaning to that? Okay. Now, as you know, the five talented servant and the two talented servant were both commended. What did they both produce?
Double.
A double. So they both did the same thing. They doubled what they had. And how did their reward vary?
Affirmation, good.
Okay, so it didn't vary.
No.
Okay, they got the same reward. What does that tell us symbolically about our use of talents and our opportunities?
David? Well, I think what the Lord had in mind at that time was to emphasize that whether we have a one talent, two lot talent, three talent, is to use our talent. And, of course, as you mentioned, the reward would be the same. In other words, my feeling has always been that the Lord has called us out of the darkness, marvelous truth, for a reason. And the reason for that is that not only to make our correlation sure, but also to exercise the talent that we have in conjunction with the promulgation of the truth. See, now, if I have the talent of a language, I should use that talent. If somebody else has a talent of preaching or exhortation, he should use that talent. In other words, whatever the talent that we have, we cannot say, I don't have any talent, because all of us have a talent. If we should use the talent, whatever talent we have, for the promulgation of the truth.
Very good.
I have a question on that. Why was the one talent particularly made as a scapegoat? Obviously, the other five who had five talents and two and three, they also could fail. But why did the Lord pick on the one talent as indicating the wicked one?
Okay, that's a very good question. Sister Betty?
In verse 15, it says he was given... Each man was given according to his several ability. And I think the one lesson is that the one that received one should not have thought, I have not as much as the one with five or the one with two, so I'll just skip my... You know, the lesson is do with what you have. Because as was brought out, the rewards of the five and the two were equal. Rulership over many things later. So shouldn't despise it if we find ourselves with little or no talents
that
we can recognize.
And that's where most of us are, isn't it? You know, God has not called the noble chief things of the world, but mostly the baser things. And most of us don't have that much. But as an example to even those that have just a little, because everybody has something they can do for the Lord's service. Everyone is responsible to use whatever they do have, much or little. Brother Cooper.
I think the use of these talents not only increases your wealth, but the wealth that the Lord has provided for us to increase our talents and open up new avenues of talents that we may not discover at first, but that may show up later on to further our talents.
Okay, Brother Doug, you had a comment.
Just to add to comment in 1 Corinthians 1:9 kind of sums up the issue of that the Lord's looking to call out a people for his own, but in that sense all the gifts are given from the Lord, that no flesh could glory in his presence.
Right. So that's a key point to the parable, recognizing that all these come from the Master, and therefore there should be no pride of possession, as it were, but rather consideration of using properly what he has given to us to take charge of.
Very good.
David, another,
yes.
Another thought came to my mind, David, and that is that if we know some among the brethren that they do have a talent, I think it is our responsibility to encourage them to exercise that talent, not to feel jealous, because if someone is capable to speak and to express better than I do, I should be happy and encourage that individual to exercise that talent for the promulgation of the truth. And this has been the case sometime among the lost people. There is some that have a sense of a jealousy because, you know, someone has the talent of speaking. Not all of us have the talent to speak from the platform. If we have a talent of encouraging or conversing or helping some other people, that's a talent that we have. And we should encourage one another to develop the talent of which we have.
Very good point. And especially if somebody is just beginning to develop their talent, they need that encouragement to step out. And, you know, we're all trying to develop humility, and humility sometimes would cause one to kind of step in the shadows. But when you see something that could benefit the brethren, you should encourage that and help to push them forward in an appropriate way. A very good point. Brother Ted.
I'm thinking in the standpoint of reasoning on the question, why the one talent?
Yes.
That was the funniest
yes.
one. Now, when you look at this in a layman type of form, when God is calling out a people for his name, this is the whole crux of the gospel age. That nothing happens until that happens. Further, you know what I'm talking about?
Right.
That
everybody
has to happen.
For that.
Okay. Now, God knows everything from the beginning to the end. Reason tells us that. Now, why would he pick one who had five talents and then he failed in all five? That would God wouldn't even pick him. You see what I mean? So the one talent emphasizes the point that Brother Joe is saying, that we should use what the Lord knows we have. And then, of course, that thought about encouraging our brethren to use it is very important, too. And I think the brethren do that. They see the elders see the potentials in the younger ones, and they allow them to have the services wherever they're needed. If they have an aptness to teach, you know, there's that is given that privilege. They have an ability to speak or public address or whatever it is, that's encouraged. But to take five talents, to pick someone with five talents and then have all those talents fail, wouldn't be likely for the Lord to do that.
Okay, all right. Maybe it doesn't happen as often, huh? Perhaps.
That's right.
I don't know, perhaps. I think Judas, who did fail, and I think Judas, for our Lord to have chosen him, must have had some exceptional potential.
If you read that 25th chapter from Matthew, starting about the 24th verse, carefully and go through the various commentaries, I think the ball will light up. You know why that happened.
Okay. Brother John, did you have a comment?
Just in the Old Testament, I look back at the talents that were given. One of them most specifically stands out to me in relationship to Moses. When God instructed Moses to do certain things, Moses always complained. He was always standing off and saying, I can't do that. And then he questioned Moses, and then in that fourth chapter in the second verse of Exodus, he said, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand?
Yeah.
And he had this rod, which was sort of a crutch, sort of a use. He knew that Moses had an ability and a talent to lead the people. Moses necessarily looked at it as saying, well, I can't talk to the people. I can't instruct the people. He said, but what is that in thine hand? Giving him the ability to know that I'm always there. So use those talents that I know you have, and I'll always be there to help, guide, and instruct, and direct the best way I can to help you and encourage you. That's why, that's like the truth is to us. That's like the fellowship is to us. The brethren always encourage and strengthen and help and whatever it may be to enhance our talents. The Lord has given us those talents. Use them. Don't find an excuse for them, that we can't use them. That's what Moses was trying to do. And God said, what is that in thine hand, Moses? And here we ask ourselves, what is that in your hand?
Very good.
and use it properly for the Lord's work.
Excellent. That's where faith has to enter into this, to have faith that God will prosper the effort, mm-hmm. and that there is something advantage that God has given us to prosper to His service, and He will overrule it.
Right.
Yeah, very good point. Frank Schlick.
Do you have a thought? Judas was from Jerusalem, and all the rest from Galileans. And I'm just wondering, is there any correlation in that this one that's wholesome from all aspects should be the most successful? After all, he's from Jerusalem, and the rest from Galilee.
Okay, that's interesting. If Paul was his successor, what tribe was Paul from?
Benjamin.
So he also was, like Judas, kind of from the south. It's interesting to notice that Judas was the odd man out, so was Paul, his replacement.
Uh-huh.
Does anybody have a comment specially on this, on his question? Brother Frankly, I'm almost inclined to ask you if you have a comment on your very question.
Well, in case of Judas, he was a proud one. He put himself in the treasury, and probably the lesson is that the Lord resisted the proud and giveth grace to the humble.
Very good. Okay, thank you. Okay, I would like to ask, since we have this parable of the talents, where five and two both did it well, they both doubled and they both got the same reward, is there another parable that kind of reminds you of, read the parable of the talents, where things were a little different, maybe a little different lesson behind it, Brother Doug?
The parable of the 11th hour,
they were all given
the same price, but
some worked the entire day. Okay. Yeah, okay.
They were saying, what's this?
Or, all got the same reward. Well, yeah,
people coming in late in the game, they were kind of worried about that.
Okay. So that kind of shows, again, that whatever your opportunity is, if you labor faithfully for what your opportunity is, all day or a short day, you're going to get the reward of the overcomer. Okay. That's good. That's not the one I had in mind, but that's excellent. And I hadn't thought of that. That's actually a very good answer to the question. There's another parable that's kind of always, in my mind, I always think of when I think of the parable of the talents. Almost the same. Parable of the pounds. What was different about the parable of the pounds? How did it differ a little bit?
Well, there was different reward, really. Everything was, I haven't got my mind now, but there was a difference.
You've hit it. The difference in reward. Okay, let's look at that just briefly, just for comparison purposes, because it brings out another added element of this issue that I think is significant. It's in Luke 19, and this is starting with verse 11. They thought as they were coming up to Jerusalem that God was going to establish the kingdom right away, and Jesus gave them this parable to show them, no, this would be quite a ways away. And that's the verse 11 says that's why he gave this parable. And let's read starting with verse 12 and down to verse 19. That'll be enough, I think, for the point. Who would like to read that for us? Michael, do you have that? That would be Luke 19, verses 12 through 18.
He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made a king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you could take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.
Okay, let's stop there. And then he goes on to rebuke this person for having saved up and not even used what he could have. Now, what's the difference here between this and the parable of the talents? They were rewarded differently based upon what? How much did they all receive at the beginning?
No, all the same. What was it? They had the 10 people, and he gave them 10 pounds, so maybe it was one apiece. Now, you read in your translation a mina, which is probably more accurate, you know, in the old language. But it was a weight of apparently silver or some precious metal. And they said, you know, invest this while I'm gone. Each one had 1 pound. They all had something in common. Maybe that represents our common standing in the body of Christ or our justification or something like this, something we have in common. What did they do with their same amount? What did the first servant do with it? 10 times. See, he made 10 times. And the next servant made how many?
5.
And their reward then was proportional according to their labor and their effort. It's as though to suggest that our zeal in our service of the Master will be rewarded proportionally. I'm sure that we all appreciate that if we have the privilege of being overcomers and members of the body of Christ in glory, that we will all still appreciate the very much overzealous labors of the apostles. Even Revelation calls them the 12 foundation stones of New Jerusalem. I'm sure we'll appreciate that they have more honor and distinction than others of us that came later and benefited from their service. And I maybe that's the lesson here. More zeal will be greatly appreciated. And whereas the other parable says, if you all are faithful in doubling what you've got, you'll get the reward of the overcomer. It shows a little different perspective, but both good lessons that are involved. Brother Frank Stein.
It seems that the Lord, in that same instance, refers to the 5 sparrows, but then he commends the one that had... Let me read it.
Well, let's not pass that by. How many sparrows?
Five sparrows.
5 sparrows, yes. And he likens that to the saints.
Yeah, and one of them is not forgotten. Yeah. It seems that the one that was expected to be faithful with the 1 talent, the Lord is commending that, well, even he's going to be rewarded.
Yeah. Even if he had been faithful for the one, he would have been rewarded. But he didn't. He just buried it. Sister Ruth? That's kind of the way I get. That's what I get out of it. That there will be rewards proportional to your fidelity. But even in the body, there will be differences of position and honor and respect. But all in this part of the body and the blessed opportunity. What if Peter says, you are gaining an abundant entrance. It won't be by the skin of your teeth. But I think Paul would gain a more abundant entrance than somebody like me if I were to be an overcomer. Brother Bill?
I realize what we're saying here, and I agree with it, but from a different standpoint, we all have different talents, and we all come from different areas of life and so on. We can't all be equal. So I always wonder about this. Each one of us struggles to the best of our ability. Well, why would one, it might be easier for you because you have more talents and so on, it might be easier for you to have a higher standing than it's maybe for the next person. Although the next person is also trying their hardest.
You know, I think that's what the parable of the talent says. It says no matter what you start with, if your labor is the same, your reward will be the same. I think that tells us we don't have an advantage starting out with more. You know, but the parable of the talents gives us a little different picture. If your labor is greater, well, your opportunities for service beyond will be greater. But it's not what we start with that makes a difference. It's what we put into it that will make the difference. We had several comments on this. Brother Ted?
Well, just in layman's language, again, there are some parables that depict the aspect of making your calling and election sure, getting into the body of Christ, you see. That's the new creation. There are some parables that put you in a position in that body of Christ that depict. Now, the pounds do that.
Yeah.
Put you into a position.
Yeah.
Like the eye is a little bit more important than the little finger, you see. Because Paul lines that up with his explanation of the body of Christ. All the various features. So many are called. Few were chosen. That's another thing that fits into the picture, but we won't go into that right now. But anyway, one other point that I wanted to emphasize is that the world is going to have to deal with a multitude of corrections. And there's going to be a trained one in every field, you know, to deal with every problem. So you see, there has to be a variety in that body of Christ.
Exactly. There must be. That's right. Sister Bernice, I think you had a comment.
I have the feeling that those that were given the least started off with not a very good attitude. And they were really tested because of that attitude. There's a lesson there. They didn't have the right spirit. They regarded the owner as a hard person, a hard taskmaster, whatever. So attitude with what they had, they did not work it out properly, and the lesson is the greatest for them.
Very good. Yes, Sister Pearson.
Well, we have a loving and just God, and we are His children and trying to be faithful. And just as we are raising our own children in a family, each of them has a different talent. And as you raise your children, you expect of them, and what you want from them is for them to work to the best of their ability and their talent. And I feel that having a just and loving God, this is what He expects of us. He knows our hearts, and He knows the talents that we have been given.
Yeah, very good. David.
Well, I think of kids in school, like high school or grade school. A lot of the kids would get straight A's all the way along, and other kids get just barely passing grades, but they both are able to graduate into high school. One is real smart. I got a niece that has straight A's all the time, and another one, I never did get straight A's, but I graduated anyway.
I didn't either.
But that's the same way with them.
Okay, thank you, Betty, and then George.
Both of these parables, the pounds and the talent, the word fear is used. I was afraid and I feared thee. And that indicates, it would indicate in our experience, a total lack of faith. So that wouldn't be pleasing to the Heavenly Father either.
Very good. George?
I would like to say that wisdom is very important in our lives. But I think that the Lord is really referring to our heart condition. And I would like to read a couple of verses here. Proverbs 4:20, and it says, "My son, attend to my words; incline thy ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes; keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life."
Very good, very good lesson. Okay, our time is running short. We have four more questions that we'd like to just introduce. Number one, the one talented servant was told that at the very least he could have done something with his money. What could he have done at the very least? Put it in the bank and get some interest, you know, in common terms. What maybe that would that tell us? How could we apply that? If we felt, well, I'm a one talented servant, what's the very least we could do? How could we apply that principle, David?
Well, when we're in class or something and we learn some of the lessons, and we could give it to the others in the class what we have learned.
Okay. Now, that's not initiating a great work, but it's just being in the class and contributing what we have. Now, I think it was Brother Malley, perhaps, that suggested that maybe the bank here is our local ecclesia. At the very least, we can all do is we can be with the brethren in the ecclesia and cooperate with what are activities the ecclesia sponsors, and involve ourselves with the studies and try to contribute something. You know, there are some brethren that have the ability just to walk into a room and generate a spirit of love and of joy just at their presence. It was Brother Tim Thompson says, we all create joy. It just depends whether it's when we enter the room or whether we leave the room. So hopefully we try to be of the first category. But there are some brothers that just have the ability to just kind of bring a spirit of warmth. Well, the least they can do then is be at the meeting and among the brethren and generate that warmth and love. And there are others that have various different talents that they can at least be with the brethren and use those for the brethren. And then, of course, beyond that, maybe to go outward and initiate some activity would be, you know, a greater thought. Okay. Any other comments on this? Brother? Okay, we got three other questions we've got to cover pretty quick here. Okay, Brother.
Hi, I think you covered it quite well. The Lord is dealing with his servants, and those who are making use of the talent that was given him, and that we are all seeking to enter into that joy that the Lord has for us. But we can only do that by the use of the talent that we were given.
Very good. Brother Ted, you had a question, but maybe you have a comment on that. Would you like to just give us...
I don't have a comment. I've been troubled with it. That's why.
Okay. Well, what is your question? Let's not pass this.
In that 25th chapter of Matthew, and it's verse 24, where he speaks about this one with the one talent, he says, here's his remark. He says, I know thee that thou art a hard man. See? And then he continues on, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I don't know what that means.
Okay. Brother Franksley.
There's an expression in Paul's that those who in fear of death are all their lifetime in bondage. Usually we're afraid, we're inadequate, but the commendation is that we are to do something, even though it might be failure. That seems to be rewarded by that thought that, well, the Lord does not have to give us a spirit of fear, but of love. And the ability of that one individual to, however little that talent, we should encourage it and we should manifest it ourselves.
Very good. Okay. You know, if this taskmaster was somebody that didn't work on his own, he just gave it to others and produce. Well, he's asking for results where he never personally reaped. So, asking for reaping. He says, well, if that's the way you are, I was just afraid. He says, well, if that's the way you thought I was, then you should have been afraid and done something if you knew that's what I wanted. And the Lord says he expects some fruitage.
The thought that always occurred to me was this was a way of expressing an individual's feeling with the one talent. Now, being in fear of death, which he brought out, I had that same thought. But I have it in this sense, like one brother, when we were at a general convention, came up to me, and he says, I'm not going to civilize my consecration because I love restitution. I don't want to lose my life. See what he said? Now, that was something wrong with that.
Yeah.
But I couldn't tell him at the time, but later he did. He realized why the message was given to him in the first place.
Very good. Sister Sue, you had a comment.
Yes, I just been thinking about this, and I think you said one of the key things is we have to all become overcomers. And the talents, we have these talents, but we also have things to overcome. Now, these talents are given by whom?
By the Master.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so then what happens? He leaves to this far country. So he has left the responsibility up to us to do something about these talents we see. Now, I think, as I said, we know that we're not perfect and we don't have the, and you go back to John 5 and verses 4 and 5, and this is what we have to be all overcomers. There's no, and the overcoming is by using these talents and developing in us that Christ-like character. Anything that's negative in us has to be removed and we have to become positive. And it's still in our reliance through prayer, the Word of God, using all these. As you said, these are tools we're given as this Word of God. So 1 John 5 and 4 and 5, it says, for whosoever is born of God, that's the invitation with these talents, overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?
Okay, very good. Thank you. Appreciate your comments. It's a very sobering aspect that if we're not overcomers, we'll have no part of the body. We must be. That leads us to... yes, Joe, go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to go back to the Old Testament, the 25th chapter of Leviticus, where it talks about the Sabbath and the seventh year and the land that was given to them to grow and to produce the fruit. But I wanted to find this one verse where it says, the land is mine. The 23rd verse, and the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. In other words, I've given you this to do something with. Now you're accountable. The responsibility is yours. Do something with it, but you cannot sell the land. The land is mine. So when you go back to the account, it says the accountability and the divine ownership belongs to the Lord. He has given you the talents. He has given you the ability. In the pound instance, He has given you the pound. Now do something. You're accountable to do something with them. You cannot just throw them away because they're not yours to do that with.
Right.
So then he looks at it and he says, if you haven't been accountable for it, I'm going to take it away from you.
Yes.
And that's what happened.
Excellent point. We're just stewards, not possessors, owners, as it were. Okay, our time is just about gone. I'm going to ask three quick questions. What is the outer darkness? Second death, right? Ruth?
No.
No, okay. I think most everybody, no. What is it?
The world.
Okay. What class do we think is put out into the outer darkness that we're stewards of the Lord's goods? How about the great company? I think maybe what he's talking about is faithfulness. You get the reward, or you haven't proved an overcomer. You know, in the wise and foolish virgins, we have wise virgins and we have foolish virgins, usually identified as the great company. I think maybe here we've got the same two classes, Brother Rangsley. But it's got to be short.
Not in Revelation, where it says who is those, that great multitude? And then they're the ones that wash the robes. Apparently the virgin class had their robes clean.
Okay. Next question. What is the joy of the Lord? What is the joy of the Lord that they enter into as their reward? That's right. Okay, ultimately. Yes, Brother Ben, Sister Betty?
It's also the rest of the Lord that we had that beautiful talk this morning by Brother Cooper. We're all wanting that.
Very good. In the third volume, Brother Russell introduces also an additional thought that perhaps having lived into the time of the Lord's return, those that have watched faithfully do enter into the joys of the Lord in the harvest blessings and the harvest privileges. But ultimately, of course, beyond the veil, we'll fully enter into the joy of the Lord. And I think we'll just stop there. I think we'll stop there. We thank you for your participation very much.